should I let you into my nice, clean, perfect, holy heaven? What would you say? Well, I guess your answer will begin. Your first word will be, because. What about your second word? Because I or because you? Israel has wandered in the desert for 40 years, long years. And now they stand on the banks of the Jordan River, waiting to go into the land God has promised them. It was their little bit of heaven, if you like. And it's as if Moses here in this passage asks them, why should God let you into his green and pleasant land? And their answer might have begun, because, well, Moses tells them what they should answer. Moses anticipates the answer there in verse 4. Do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. In other words, don't begin your answer because I'm a good person. Rather, verse 6, understand that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this, and never forget how you have provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. He's pretty blunt, isn't he, Moses, about the state of the people. And what I want us to do now is just to travel back in time in our imaginations and imagine Moses retelling to us the story of what happened. So, it all started when I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone. The tablets of the special covenant relationship that the Lord wanted his people to enjoy. The Lord gave me those two stone tablets, and they were inscribed with his own finger. But no sooner had the Lord given me those tablets than he said to me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Well, I tried to speak to the Lord to argue that these were still his people, not my people. How could he say that they were my people? Verse 14, he said to me, let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven. Be quiet, Moses. I'm angry with them. I'm going to destroy them. I could hardly believe what I was hearing. Not only had the people turned away from the Lord and made themselves an idol, but the Lord was about to destroy them and replace them. Replace them. I will make you into a stronger and more numerous nation than they. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? He had chosen Abraham. Abraham and his people were supposed to be his chosen people. And now he's saying, no, 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 I'm going to start again with you, Moses. Extraordinary. So I came down the mountain carrying those stone tablets with me. And when I looked at the people, I saw that they really had made for themselves an idol cast as a golden calf. They were worshipping a gold cow rather than the Lord God himself. I was so mad. I threw down the stone tablets, smashing them to pieces before their eyes as a symbol of the broken covenant between them and the Lord. And I smashed their golden calf to pieces, crushed it into powder, and threw the powder into the river. And I prayed. 40 days and 40 nights I prayed before the Lord because of all the sin they had committed. I was the mediator between them and their God. and I feared the wrath, the anger of the Lord. He was angry enough to destroy them all. But once again, he listened to me. And I said to him in verse 26, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Overlook the stubbornness of your people, their wickedness and their sin. They are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and outstretched arm. And somehow, for some reason, the Lord heard me and was merciful. He didn't destroy them. In fact, he renewed the covenant, and I made another pair of stone tablets, carefully engraving on them the words of his commandments. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Well, let's come back now to today. This is me. And that was all very well back then, but what about us here today? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1211, if you've got a church Bible there in front of you. Or click the right bits on your phone to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, page 1211. Hebrews 12 is all about the Christian experience. It's about our life with God. So, for example, look at verse 18. For Moses and Israel, coming close to God meant coming to a mountain that could be touched and was burning with fire. It meant coming to darkness, gloom and storm. It meant hearing a trumpet blast and a voice so scary that people begged for it to stop. Even Moses trembled with fear. You see what's happening here? Their senses are being overwhelmed. The touch of the mountain, the sight of the fire, the smell of the fire, the smoke, the hearing of the voice and the trumpet. Their senses are just bombarded. That was their encounter with God. But it was also overwhelmed with fear and trembling. What about us today? What's our experience of drawing near to God? What does it feel like to draw near to God? There's no mountain, no fire, no smoke, no storm, no trumpets, no scary voice. None of that. None of those sensory experiences for us. But have a look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all people, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see what's happening here? The physical of the Old Testament is being replaced with the reality of the spiritual. And of course, we tend to think that the physical is everything, and the spiritual is a kind of add-on. But that's not reality. Reality is that the physical is temporary and the spiritual is permanent. But let's look at this passage here in a bit more detail. We'll start at the end and work backwards. Abel. What is this blood that spoke a better word than the blood of Abel? Well, Abel, you'll remember from Genesis chapter 4, was killed by his brother Cain. And the Lord said to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse." Jesus, on the other hand, was killed by the Romans and Jewish leaders. And Jesus' blood, rather than crying out for a curse, his blood cries out for forgiveness and mercy. Jesus is this mediator of a new covenant relationship in which people are made righteous, perfect even, before God. And as we come to Jesus, we join that company of righteous people made perfect. We are welcomed into the presence of angels who gather in pure joy around the throne of God. As we come to Jesus, we come to God himself, who is the judge of all, but before whom we do not tremble in fear, because we are forgiven. We come, we enter the heavenly city of God itself. Now, it's hard to get your head around that, isn't it? I've been trying to think of the words and so on to explain to you this morning the magnificence of this, the magnitude of it. God welcomes us into heaven itself, his city, his home. He welcomes us to the real thing, not a simulation or virtual reality, which is kind of what the mountain was. And do you notice when he welcomes us? It's not you will come to the city of the living God when you die or when Jesus returns. No, it's you have come to this city. We are now here in the city of the living God. So, what? When you sit in your dressing gown having your breakfast, you are at Mount Zion. When you're on the school bus or in a maths lesson, you're in the heavenly Jerusalem. When you're in Sainsbury's, you're in the city of the living God. It's incredible. You've got to get your head around this, haven't you? But it's hard. And because it is so very hard to really grasp the magnitude of this, what we've done as a church, as Christians over the years, is to kind of try and go back and recreate the sensory experiences of old. We build towering cathedrals with high ceilings and stained glass windows to try to inspire feelings of awe and wonder, of serenity and peace. Churches fill the air with incense to stimulate their sense of smell, or fill their ears with the sound of thundering organs or worship bands, or fill their eyes with the sight of bishops dressed up like tea cozies, in the hope that we will experience some kind of sensory overload and that will be God himself come to us. But of course it's not. Not at all. What's really happening is that we're just going back to the Old Testament. Back to the Old Covenant. Back to Moses and the physical shadows of the spiritual reality that is in Jesus. Now, Hebrews is clear, isn't it, for us as Christians? Verse 23, you, through Christ, have come to God. You have come to God. And there's nothing, nothing, no one better than that. It is quite literally heaven on earth. And so listen, this is really important for us. Back in the old days of mountains and fire and smoke, of fear and trembling, the people backed off from God. They couldn't bear to hear him speaking anymore. They were so terrified. And they only avoided destruction because Moses prayed for them and stood in the gap. But we have Jesus as our mediator. And because Jesus doesn't merely pray for us, but dies for us and rises to new life for us, he can lead us with full confidence into the very throne room of God. We live with God, close to his heart. We are his children, his family, who live in his home. And he still speaks to us today through his word, the Bible, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so, verse 25, we're warned, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Now, I get it. A thundering voice from a fiery, smoky mountain might seem more significant and more immediate. But actually, God's voice to us in quietness from his word, by his Spirit, is more powerful because it is more personal. You see, back then it was as if God were at the Champions League fixture, you know, speaking to the crowd from a tannoy. But now it's as if he sits next to us, one to one, and speaks to us by his Spirit within us. And so we must listen, mustn't we? Because verse 28, the reality is that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an eternal kingdom. The mountain, the fire, the smoke, that will all be destroyed when Christ returns. But the kingdom we live in, that remains. That will still be there because that is real reality. And our response? Well, it's to be thankful, isn't it? And that seems inadequate. It is to be full of gratitude to God and so worship him with reverence and awe. Because he's merciful and kind, but he's also a consuming fire, he is still the judge that he's always been, so we must listen and we must worship him on his terms, not our terms. And what are those terms? What does reverent, awe-filled worship look like? Is it a world-renowned cathedral choir accompanied by expert organists singing Bach or Handel's Messiah? No. Is it a fabulous worship band leading us in the latest songs, the thumping bass? No. Look at the very next verse in Hebrews, beginning of chapter 13. Keep on loving each other. That's what acceptable worship looks like. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. He goes on, be hospitable, pray for persecuted Christians, honor marriage and sexual purity. Don't love money, but be content with what you have, and so on. It's very practical. Why? Because we are always in the presence of God. On the school bus, in the maths lesson, at Sainsbury's, on our breakfast table, we are always in the presence of God. And worship is within those contexts. We worship God in his unseen presence every day, everywhere. We worship as we obey him at home, at work, at school, at church. We worship in obedience to his word, which he has given us today for our own good. The life of worship, this life of worship, this life of obedience is the good life. The best life. Oh, that we would be really persuaded of that. And so all too often, isn't it true, that we, like the Israelites, we make for ourselves golden calves. For us, it's, what is it, computer gaming, or it's shopping, or it's the home. We all have our idols. I have mine, you have yours. We're so stupid, aren't we? We think we know better than God, but here he reminds us, come back, listen. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not think that you know better. Do not be a stiff-necked group of people. Do not be like the mule or the donkey. No, the life of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the joyful assembly is the best life. So let's enjoy it. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for bringing us through Jesus right into your presence. So much so that you fill us with your Spirit. You make us your temple where you dwell. We thank you, Father. Please help us to fully realize the magnitude of what you have done and are doing in us. And we pray, Father, that as we look ahead, we will find our joy more deeply in following you and enjoying living with you in your presence. So help us to understand what all this means, Father, in Jesus' name.